Well, thank you for coming back this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36. John 8, verses 31 through 36 is our scripture reading for this evening. John 8, 31 through 36. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. This is God's word. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here again this evening and to study what the scriptures teach us about the estate of our will, the human will, and how important it is for us to understand what the human will is and how it was impacted by the fall, how it's impacted by regeneration, how it will be impacted in the future by our glorification. And we pray you would help us to see anew the greatness of divine grace in the fact that we have repented and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to attribute that always and only to your sovereign power and to your wonderful work of regeneration. Monergistically, one working, your power upon us as passive objects of that power. Help us to see that more clearly this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your red turn to him, let's turn back to page 854 and look at the section of free will. Page 854 of free will. This is the only chapter of the entire Westminster Confession. I wish that it was just called "Of the Human Will" and not "Of Free Will." Putting the word "free" in the title really makes it more confusing, in my opinion. But so what this is really about is about the will of man. Just think of it that way. Point number one, I'm just going to read through all five of these together. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Okay, so just think of this first point, this introductory point here. The will of man, men always live and act by their wills. At no point are human beings ever forced to do anything against their wills. In the ultimate sense, no matter what the estate that we're in, whether it's before the fall, after the fall, before regeneration, after regeneration, or in glorification, our wills are never forced to do anything. Okay, point number two. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, that means able to change, so that he might fall from it. So prior to the fall of man into sin, man had the ability to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. We had a natural and a moral ability to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God before the fall happened. Okay, point number three. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Just FYI, that's a direct shot at Roman Catholicism. If you read through the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent in its section on justification and on all the other topics they cover, there's all sorts of discussion in the Roman Catholic religion of our preparation for justification, of that we cooperate in preparing for the initial justification that comes through baptism or through our first act of faith and so on and so forth. And here they're saying that the will of man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So there's nothing men can do either to do it, to convert themselves, or even to prepare themselves to become converted by God. Point number four. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from the natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only, will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And for those of us who have been born again and are regenerated and have repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ, point number four is where we live right now. That's where we will keep living until we go on to glory, and that's the fifth point. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. And if you're a Christian, aren't you looking forward to that? No longer being able to sin at all. It's not even a possibility there. It's going to be wonderful. No more struggle with sin at all. So there you have the confession. And this evening, just want to go into the depths of monergistic regeneration and how important it is in our understanding of the Christian faith as a whole. Jesus' long dialogues with his Jewish opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles, from John chapter 7 all the way through John chapter 10, is packed full of some of the most important doctrines in the Bible. But in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, a great truth is brought forward that was completely misunderstood by his opponents. True to sinful form, sinners have nearly always made the following two colossal errors in their thinking about the two most important topics anyone can think about. Error number one is to overestimate our own goodness. Almost every person Jesus ever had a discussion with or a debate with, that was their problem. They overestimated their own goodness. Error number two is to underestimate God's standard of holiness. Everyone either made one of those two errors in almost every argument Jesus ever had with anyone. These two errors are at the bottom of nearly all of Jesus' arguments with men. In John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, as we just saw, Jesus is preaching the truth to his opponents and makes it known to them, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." His opponents do not understand why they would need to be made free, since they've never been in bondage to or enslaved to anyone. Here again, just like it has already happened repeatedly in John's Gospels, the hearers of Jesus' words misunderstood them by interpreting them literally as opposed to spiritually. Jesus' opponents do this in almost every chapter of John's Gospel, sometimes more than once in each chapter. Remember John chapter 2? What did Jesus say to his opponents in front of the tabernacle? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." His opponents thought he meant the physical temple that he was standing in front of. In fact, that comes up later at his trial. But he was really speaking of the death and resurrection of his physical body, wasn't he? In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, not realizing how desperately hopeless his situation as a sinner was, thinks that Jesus is talking about physically being reborn, coming out of his mother's womb again. Why does he think that? He's not thinking dark enough of his own spiritual condition, when Jesus is really speaking of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well that Jesus is talking to thinks that he's talking about literal water from a well that will make a person literally never be thirsty again. But Jesus is talking there about coming to him in true faith. Your soul will be satisfied. We're not talking about water and thirst. Jesus isn't talking about the physical temple. He's not talking about being physically reborn. These are all spiritual illustrations he's making, and people constantly misunderstand him because they're not thinking dark enough of themselves. And here in John chapter 8, we have the same story. The people think Jesus is talking about being liberated from or being set free from enslavement to a human being or to a nation or to some kind of totalitarian regime. But Jesus was really talking about being liberated from what? Slavery to sin. And here we have one of the most offensive teachings of Scripture to the natural man. The natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He has eyes, but he cannot see. He has ears, but he cannot hear. The natural man believes himself to be free of all encumbrances to the pursuit of his own erotic and political interests. All the while, he is the absolute slave and servant of sin. One of the very first books I ever bought over the internet was Bertrand Russell's book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And there's a chapter in it called A Free Man's Worship. Here you have an atheist talking about the blessing that it is to throw away the God concept so you can truly be free to do everything that you want. And I'm thinking the whole time I'm reading it, this guy is the absolute slave of sin, and he thinks he's free. Same thing here with Jesus' opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is so very clear in the matter. In the passage we just read, the people show their misunderstanding by their question. They ask in John 8:33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You see, that's the problem with the natural man. He's a slave, but he thinks he's free. He is a servant to his own sinful desires and his own sinful nature. He is the absolute enslaved person to that, but he thinks he's free. And we know the rest of the story. What about what Jesus said there? Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So how many people are enslaved to sin then? All of them. Everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does what is right and never sins. And we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Man's natural condition is that of a slave to sin. We are conceived in a very precarious condition when we are conceived in our mother's wombs. Spiritually dead, blind, deaf, and enslaved. And one reason that I spent a great deal of time talking about the biblical doctrine of sin in that chapter a couple chapters ago and its effects upon us is, I hope you remember, that our understanding of sin directly impacts our understanding of grace and the work of Christ to deliver us from the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Please always remember that. If you can't see it yet, you should be starting to see it as we've gone through the Westminster Standards. Everything's connected to everything else. You make one error up the chain here, it's going to trickle down into all these other categories and errors. You make errors in your anthropology and your understanding of the doctrine of man and the effect of sin upon us. It's going to affect your understanding of salvation. It's going to affect your understanding of justification, of the Christian life, of everything else, sacraments. Everything is affected by all these doctrines. This section of the Westminster Confession of free will is directly related to the effects of sin. And in fact, if this chapter was fully understood and embraced by the Christian church as a whole, the grace of God and the work of Christ would be restored to its rightful throne as the sole force in the salvation of sinners. Indeed, as we approach October 31st, 2017, we approach the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the recovery of the great biblical doctrines of grace. Martin Luther's monumental treatise that was the beating heart of the whole Reformation was his book, The Bondage of the Will. That was really the issue underneath everything else. Was, is man his own savior, really, in effect? In Luther's treatise on this, The Bondage of the Will, in which he cites more than 300 Bible passages, shows the biblical, orthodox, and Augustinian doctrine of the monergistic regeneration and sovereign, unconditional, electing grace of God in the salvation of sinners. And if you've never read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, I would encourage you to get that and read it. I should probably get some for the book table. So strong is Luther on this point that even the later Lutheran systematicians and theologians after him and scholastic theologians after him tended to follow Philip Melanchthon's much more compromised views than the older, stronger Luther. And many from our team, from the Calvinist Reformed wing, have said if Luther had lived long enough, he would have eventually been on our team anyway. So it's okay for us to claim him as one of our own, because if you read The Bonds of the Will, I mean, he makes statements in there that make Calvinists blush, if you read it. I still remember reading this sentence in The Bondage of the Will by Luther for the very first time. Luther wrote this, quote, "If any man would ascribe even the very least part of his salvation to his free will, he knows nothing of grace and has not learned Jesus Christ aright," end quote. Sounds a bit like overkill, doesn't it? Is Luther trying to swat a gnat with a sledgehammer here, or is he correct? I maintain that he is indeed biblically correct, although I think there are many sincere Christians who either do not fully understand what he's talking about, or who have simply relegated the discussion of what the will does in salvation to the realm of mystery, to the realm of pedantic points of theology about which no pious Christian person should concern themselves. What amazes me personally about the written debate between Erasmus and Luther on the question of the will is how similar that debate is to all the debates that we still have about these subjects today. Erasmus wrote a treatise on the freedom of the will. Erasmus was a humanist Roman Catholic scholar. He was a Roman Catholic priest. He wrote a treatise called On the Freedom of the Will, in which he defends the autonomy of the human will and its decisive force in the salvation of sinners. But while Erasmus defends that perspective very stridently, very strangely enough, at the same time in the same treatise, he dismisses the question as completely unimportant and calls it irreverent, inquisitive, and superfluous. Luther was left, after reading it, wondering why this treatise on the freedom of man's will and the salvation of sinners was ever written at all. If the question itself is just irreverent and superfluous and it really doesn't make that big of a difference, then why write this book about it? Luther asks him in his response. Why defend a view and then dismiss the whole debate as a waste of time? We get the same attitude from many today. I have no doubt those of us who are Reformed and try to discuss these topics with many of our non-Reformed Christian friends, they wonder, why do you make such a big deal out of this? Why is this so important to you? Martin Luther said this in response to Erasmus's insistence after very strong language defending this view, saying, and by the way, the whole debate really doesn't mean anything. And the whole thing is just inquisitive and superfluous and is not really that important. Luther said this, quote, "Therefore, it is not irreverent, inquisitive, or superfluous, but essential and salutary and necessary for a Christian to find out whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. Indeed, as you should know, this is the cardinal issue between us," meaning between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, "the point on which everything in this controversy turns. For what we are doing is to inquire what free choice can do, what it has done, and what is its relationship to the grace of God. If we do not know these things, we shall know nothing at all of things Christian, and shall be worse than any heathen." Do you agree with that? First time I read the book, I thought, man, I think this is a little bit overkill. He's right, though. This is the difference between all of man's religions and the truth. Listen to that again. "If we don't know these things, we shall know nothing at all of things Christian and shall be worse than any heathen. Let anyone who does not feel this confess that he is no Christian, while anyone who disparages or scorns it should know that he is the greatest enemy of Christians. For if I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me, although it is God who works everything in everyone. But when the works and power of God are unknown, I do not know God himself. And when God is unknown, I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God, since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God. It therefore behooves us to be very certain about the distinction between God's power and our own, God's work and our own, if we want to live a godly life," end quote. I can only say, amen, brother, preach it. That's exactly correct. So let's think about this issue of the will here. The first point of the confession says, "God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil." Excuse me. The first point to understand, if we are to understand mankind, if we are to understand human beings in general, is this. At no point does God ever force people to do anything. That's one of the most common misunderstandings of Reformed theology. Really, of biblical Christianity. People think that what we are saying is that God forces people to become Christians, or that God forces people into the kingdom. All men, both before and after the fall, both before and after regeneration takes place, have wills, live by their wills, and act freely by their wills. Violence is never done to the will of man by God, ever. Men always act freely in accordance to their own nature and their own desires. One thing that really struck me years ago in reading Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free, and then James White's response, The Potter's Freedom, is how badly Geisler misunderstood what Reformed people are talking about in this matter. Listen to his own words here. In responding to R.C. Sproul's statement from his book, Chosen by God, where Sproul says this, I don't doubt for a moment that God has the power to save all. Geisler said this in response to that quote. If this is the case, then Sproul must doubt that God has the love to save all. That is to say, the extreme Calvinist, and by the way, an extreme Calvinist is just a Calvinist. Geisler calls himself a moderate Calvinist, which makes no sense. He's a four-point Arminian, but he calls himself a moderate Calvinist, and I think that Geisler is so upset that 26 scholars endorsed White's book, saying that what Geisler had put out was really just garbage. It really was. It just muddled the whole debate. I think to this day, Geisler is still pretty upset about that. So anyway, when you hear the phrase extreme Calvinist, what's an extreme Calvinist? It's just a Calvinist. What's a moderate Calvinist? An Arminian. If this is the case, then Sproul must doubt that God has the love to save all. That is to say, the extreme Calvinist God is all-powerful, but he is not all-loving. Listen, and in coercing the elect into the kingdom, in other words, forcing them against their will into the kingdom, the supposedly irresistible grace, he puts that in quotations, of regeneration negates God's infinite goodness. And then in a footnote to that paragraph, Geisler says this, Sproul speaks reluctantly of the irresistible character of regenerating grace, but tries to soften its compulsive nature by insisting that there is no external compulsion. He cites Calvin saying, the Lord draws men by their own wills, but then admits that these wills, which God himself has produced, that these are wills that God himself has produced. But if God produced the will by irresistible force, then it is theological double talk to say that we do it willingly. This irresistible act of regeneration is compared to an act of resurrection on a path of undead body. What could be more compulsive? End quote. Now, the number of errors in three sentences there is really just breathtaking. It's sad to read this, because even the statements that Geisler quotes from Sproul, you can tell that Sproul is trying his best to make this clear. But Geisler, because of his commitment to his system of free will must be the determining force in salvation, just cannot hear him. Forgive me, but I need to give another long quotation to illustrate this here. I'm doing this because your non-Reformed friends think like Geisler on this matter, and we need to be ready to answer them. Geisler wrote this, quote, some extreme Calvinists use a kind of smoke and mirror tactic to avoid the harsh implications of their view. They claim that God does no violence toward a rebellious will. That's because he doesn't. He simply gives a new one. That's right. In R.C. Sproul's words, if God gives us a desire for Christ, we will act according to that desire, end quote. This sounds reasonable enough until the implied words are included. If God gives us an irresistible desire for Christ, we will irresistibly act according to that desire. Now, it can be seen that extreme Calvinists are using word magic in an attempt to hide the fact that they believe God forces the unwilling against their will. Now, are we hiding that? Do I think that God forces the unwilling into the kingdom of God? Of course not. Listen to what Geisler says. What extreme Calvinists want to do is avoid the repugnant image of a reluctant candidate being forced into the fold or captured into the kingdom. Therefore, they argue that once that desire is planted, those who come to Christ do not come kicking and screaming against their wills. They come because they want to come. Of course, here again, it is the implied but missing words that shine a whole new light on the picture. What Sproul really means is this. Once that desire is irresistibly planted, those who come to Christ do not come kicking and screaming against their wills. Honestly, frankly, the word irresistibly does nothing to that sentence whatsoever. Geisler continues, in other words, once someone is dragged against his will, then he will act willingly. But no matter how well the act of irresistible grace is hidden by euphemistic language, it is still a morally repugnant concept. The problem with the idea of irresistible grace in extreme Calvinism, according to this analogy, listen carefully to this, is that there is no informed consent for the treatment. You hear that? The problem with the idea of irresistible grace in extreme Calvinism, according to this analogy, is that there is no informed consent for the treatment. Or better yet, the patients are dragged kicking and screaming into the operating room, but once they are given a head transplant, they not surprisingly feel like an entirely different person, end quote. There you go. This is the non-reformed view of what we mean by irresistible grace. They think that we are saying God forces men to believe against their wills. And even when we point out the biblical teaching that God's effectual call in Scripture is portrayed as an act of resurrection, a making alive in Christ that God does upon a dead sinner by his grace alone, we're still told that this is wrong because there's no informed consent. You see how strong the commitment is on Geisler's part to the autonomy of the human will and how it must be the decisive factor in salvation? One way or the other, no matter how we say it, he wants to accuse us of believing that God forces sinners against their will to believe. I'd like to point out that using the biblical imagery of the resurrection of a dead body is completely appropriate on Sproul's part. You know why? Because the Bible uses it repeatedly. Geisler said that as a criticism. Some Reformed people actually liken the act of regeneration to the resurrection of a dead body. Imagine that. We actually use what the Bible uses to describe this wonderful act that God does. Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Geisler says some Reformed theologians use the illustration of the resurrection of a dead body. Yeah, I know a couple Reformed theologians that do it. The Apostle Paul. Another one is Ezekiel. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Listen to Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy or preach to the bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you. And you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, can you see why R.C. Sproul would liken the biblical doctrine of effectual calling and irresistible divine grace to an act of resurrection on a dead body? Sproul uses that illustration because the Bible uses it repeatedly to describe what God does to the dead sinner. And it captures perfectly what it is that God does in the salvation of sinners. He saves them. He does not await informed consent from a dead man. Geisler's objections to this are as absurd as a doctor who has a potion which he could give to a dead guy, which he knows will bring him back to life, but he won't administer it to the dead man until the dead man gives informed consent. Okay, here's a profound truth. I want you to remember this. Dead people can neither resist, assist, or consent to their own resurrection. They are entirely passive in this matter. Norman Geisler wrote this, quote, irresistible force used by God on his free creatures would be a violation of both the charity of God and the dignity of man. God is love, and true love never forces itself on anyone, either externally or internally. Forced love is rape, and God is not a divine rapist. End quote. Are you hearing this? I want you to chew on that for a moment. Here we have a man who is likening God's altogether gracious, kind, merciful, and loving act of regeneration to rape. This objection is so offensive and absurd that it's almost not worth responding to be honest with you. But if Geisler is correct, then at the tomb of Lazarus, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, we could argue that Jesus force Lazarus to life without Lazarus's informed consent. Could we argue that God was through Ezekiel's preaching to the Valley of Dry Bones, forcing the Valley of Dry Bones back to life against their will. They're dead dry bones. They're not assisting or resisting or consenting. We are passive in God's act of regeneration. There is no informed consent because dead people can't consent to anything. When we speak of God's sovereignty in making dead sinners alive in Christ by his sovereign power, it is a category error to speak of those dead people either resisting or cooperating with that act of sovereign regeneration. Remember what I told you at the beginning? Men always make that error. They do not understand how bad the situation is. They are just like those people Jesus was talking to in John chapter 8. How can you say that we will be made free? They don't understand that they are enslaved to sin and dead in sin. The dead can't give consent since they are, well, dead. They can't cooperate with being made alive from the dead since they are, well, dead. And to speak of the resurrection of a dead person as compulsive, or of the person being dragged kicking and screaming against their will, is also an error. God does not ever do violence to a person's will. All people have wills. They live by their wills and they act by their wills. The problem is our wills are enslaved to sin and are not able to do anything towards our own conversion or in preparing for it. The biblical teaching is quite clear. Men are the slaves of sin. They are not able to believe or repent or come to Christ or bear good fruit or free themselves from slavery to sin or do anything whatsoever that is spiritually pleasing to God. And we've been through the not able passages before. Just listen to some of these again. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Dunatai, not able. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot. He is not able to see the kingdom of God. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The world is not able to accept the Spirit of truth because it neither sees him nor knows him. John 15, no branch is able to bear fruit by itself. Neither are you able to bear fruit. And on, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and he is udunatai, not able to understand them. He is not able to, because they are spiritually discerned. No man is able to say Jesus of Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No man is able to tame the tongue. No one could hear the song except those who have been redeemed from the earth, Revelation 14:3, and on. In his book, Chosen the Free, Geisler attempts to respond to nearly all those not able passages and all their assertions. One passage in particular that is very important is Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. I'd like you to actually turn to this one. Please turn to Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And listen to what the text says. Just listen carefully to the assertions of the passage. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor is it able to do so, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Okay, so Romans 8, 7 and 8 is about the natural, unconverted man. Now, here's Geisler's response to that passage. He says, this appears to say that unsaved persons are not free not to sin. That is, sin follows necessarily from their very nature. We sin because we are sinners by nature rather than being sinners because we sin. That's quite true. And listen to Geisler's response now. It is true that we are sinners by nature, but that old nature does not make sin necessary any more than a new nature makes good acts necessary. The old nature only makes sin inevitable, but not unavoidable. Since we are free, sin is not necessary. Again, as Augustine said, we are born with the propensity to sin, not the necessity to sin. If sin were necessary, then we would not be responsible for it, which the Bible declares that we are. Furthermore, Paul makes it clear in this section of Romans, listen to this, that our enslavement to sin is our free choice. He wrote, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." And listen to this last sentence by Geisler. Listen very carefully to this. We are born with a bent to sin, but we still have a choice whether we will be its slave. Are you tracking with us? There's a name for that. What's that called? Pelagianism. That is an outright denial of original sin. We have a bent to sin, but we have a choice whether we will be a slave. Folks, every man, woman, and child on this planet, outside of divine grace and the effectual call of Christ and the gospel and God making that dead sinner alive, every single human being is a slave of sin and is a willing slave of sin. If this is really true, I wonder, are there some people out there who made the decision not to become the slaves of sin? If so, I would love to meet them. Where are they? Now listen, let's go back through verses 7 and 8 again. Look at what it says, Romans 8, 7. Because the mind set on the flesh, that means the mind that is unconverted, is hostile toward God. Think about that. The mind of unregenerate, unbelieving men is not neutral. It is not merely possessed of a bent towards sin. It is positively hostile to God. There is animosity and hatred toward God, not a mere bent to animosity and hatred. The term that's translated hostile there, the Greek word ekthra, means hostility, ill will, hatred, enmity. It is not merely a bent towards sin. It is the positive existence of hatred, animosity, ill will, and open rebellion against God and against God's law, as the next phrase says. Look at the next phrase of verse 7. This hostile, hateful will towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. The hateful, rebellious, hostile mind of unregenerate sinners is not in subjection to the law of God. Why? Because there is in that unbelieving mind a revulsion to God and His holiness. There is a total commitment to self and evil, rebellion against the law of God. Geisler says, but that old nature does not make sin necessary. The old nature only makes sin inevitable, not avoidable. Since we are free, sin is not necessary. Contrast that to the biblical teaching, Genesis 6:5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice it doesn't say, he noticed that most of the time, people were making the decision to become the slaves of sin. Remember, men in their sinful rebellion think far too lofty thoughts of themselves. Is that a tendency even among us? Of course it is. And thus, their doctrine of grace is likewise greatly diminished. Romans 8, 7 ends with the following statement concerning the mind of fallen man and its submission to the law of God. Look at the last phrase of verse 7. For it is not even able to do so. The unconverted, unregenerate sinner does not have the power, the ability to subject himself to the law of God. Geisler simply makes the bald and anti-biblical assertion, since we are free, sin is not necessary. And even makes the amazing comment that we are born with a bent to sin, but we still have a choice whether we will be its slave. But the text of God's word here before us is emphatically the opposite. Dr. White, in his response to Geisler, which I highly recommend, The Potter's Freedom is an outstanding book. Not just a rebuttal to Geisler, but a defense of the central core doctrines of the Reformation. White said this, quote, the fleshly mind, in exegeting Romans 8, 7 and 8, the fleshly mind lacks the abilities to subject itself to the holy law of God. The Greek here is not ambiguous or difficult. Udagar dunitai is literally translated, for it is not even able. The NASB providing the assumed phrase, to do so. It is not even able to do so. The issue is not whether a person can choose to commit a heinous sin or a less heinous sin. Everyone agrees that no man has been as bad as he could be. The issue is plainly stated by the text. Is fallen man, is the mind set on the flesh, the unregenerate man, is he free to do what is pleasing to God outside of regeneration? The answer is an unequivocal no. That's what that means. He is not able to do so. That is the clear, didactic assertion of the text. Yet Geisler's entire system is based upon the absolute necessity of affirming the opposite. But Paul nails the coffin closed on free will-ism, quote, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God, end quote. And White continues, Paul does not say, those who are in the flesh at times do things that are displeasing to God, but at other times do things that are pleasing to him. He does not teach that men are free to believe in Christ at any time, for obviously such an action is well-pleasing to God. You see the point here of the text? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Would it please God for men to repent and come to Christ? Of course it would. Men can't do that. The unregenerate man is not able, Ujunatai, is not able to do that. White continues, how can a person in the flesh do such things as repent, believe, turn from sin, embrace holiness when they are still in the flesh? Unregenerate man lacks the ability to please God. Something must happen first. He has to be translated from the realm of the flesh to that of the spirit. He must be raised to spiritual life so that he can do what is pleasing to God, repent and believe in Christ. Now that we have some of the background concerning the controversy that surrounds the issue of the human will as it relates to salvation, I hope that you will see how critical this chapter of our confession is to understanding the greatness of divine grace. Luther was right when he said, my dear Erasmus, it is not irreverent, inquisitive, or superfluous, but essential, salutary, and necessary for a Christian to find out whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. And I would ask the question, who receives the glory for the salvation of sinners? Where does the decisive power lie? Entirely and only within God. Norman Geisler, in his book Chosen But Free, wrote quite crassly, and I quote, grace works synergistically on free will. As clear as it can be. Grace works synergistically on free will. Put in other terms, listen carefully, God's justifying grace works cooperatively, not operatively. Faith is logically prior to regeneration. You hear that? Regeneration is God's response to your free choice that you do independently of God. Now, on an ordination exam, your exam would end right there. Faith is prior to regeneration. You're done. Not even going to get out of the committee. Those are Geisler's own words. He has redrawn the line in the sand that the reformers had so successfully obliterated by their clear pronouncements from God's words and in the confessions of faith of the Reformation. Sadly, there is absolutely nothing new in what Geisler says in his book. The great Synod of Dort in 1619 wrote this, quote, we reject the errors of those who teach that Christ, by his satisfaction, merited neither salvation itself for anyone, nor faith, whereby the satisfaction of Christ unto salvation is effectually appropriated, but that he merited for the Father only the authority or perfect will to deal again with man and to prescribe new conditions as he might desire, obedience to which, however, depended on the free will of man. So that it therefore might have come to pass that either none or all should fulfill these conditions. For these adjudge too contemptuously the death of Christ. You hear what they're saying? Anyone who says this is holding the death of Christ in contempt. They're saying this is an insult to the cross. And they finish, in no way acknowledge that most important fruit or benefit thereby gained. In other words, the Synod of Dort saw that the Bible teaches not only does the death of Christ satisfy the wrath of God and achieve salvation perfectly for the elect, it also secures faith and repentance and perseverance in both. And that's why they're saying anyone who says that this just opens the door for man to fulfill these new conditions to by their free will, these adjudge too contemptuously the death of Christ, in no way acknowledge that the most important fruit or benefit thereby gained, and they end with this, and bring again out of hell the Pelagian error, end quote. Over against Geisler, the scripture teaches us that God saves sinners. That is a far cry from God makes the salvation of sinners possible by his grace. Remember what Paul told Timothy long ago, and he said it was a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to make the salvation of sinners possible. I'm kidding. To save sinners. To save them. It's an infinitive. To save sinners. And those sinners he saves are dead and comprehensively incapable of doing anything at all toward their salvation. In closing, listen again to point number 3 of chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, numerous passages cited. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, numerous passages cited, and dead in sin, numerous passages cited, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That is the teaching of the Christian faith. That is the teaching of the Word of God. And the last thing I'll say to you is a phrase that Charles Spurgeon used to use long ago in dealing with the Arminians. He said, "He who makes lightly of sin shall make lightly of the Savior." And let us not ever do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the effectual, powerful, and irresistible grace. Well, that word irresistible is such a beautiful word. It's a glorious and wonderful word. It just makes it so clear what it is that you did. We came to you because you irresistibly made us alive in Christ. By your divine resurrection power, you saved us. You pitied us as we were wallowing in our filth and in our unbelief and happy to remain in our sin. You intervened and did your mighty work of effectual, powerful grace and brought those dead bones back together and knit us back together and breathed life back into us. We are so thankful that your grace is indeed amazing, that it's not a cooperative venture, but that you glorify yourself alone in the salvation of undeserving sinners like us. May we never forget it. May our children and grandchildren confess the same truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.